Okay, Daniel chapter 10. Tonight, if you don't like history, you're in trouble. Because from here on into, well, through most of chapter 11, it's all history. And it's important to give us a perspective and background on what's going on before we get to the future stuff, which is the Schofield they put in here, the willful king, which is, of course, the Antichrist. But anyway, we'll see that as we get there. I don't remember what Rari puts in there, but anyway, that begins in verse 36. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and let's begin. Once again, Father, we're thankful for your eternal word of truth. We're thankful for the message that you have preserved here for us, that provides for us what we need to know and understand as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for your provision for this local assembly, this church, so that we might be able to fulfill the promises that you have laid out for us as believers as we assemble and take in your word and grow and mature in the faith. We just pray that everything that we do and say here in this local assembly might be done to the praise of His glory, that everything would be, as Paul lays out, for the purpose of edification, building each one up in the faith. And we just pray that that would be the objective, and we just pray that you would provide to that end. And we just give you the praise and the glory through Christ our Savior this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For those that didn't catch it, and I mentioned it earlier, that weren't maybe here yet, but Jackie's surgery went well, and they've already done the test to check what they accomplished and said, hey, it looks good. So, but she's got to be off it for 72 hours. So that's the hard part. So I would have trouble with that, but I'm sure she is too. Okay, we're actually chapter 10 is really introduction. The vision really doesn't start till we get into chapter 11. And in that vision, when we get there, which we will get there tonight, guaranteed, he starts off laying out some things that are future from Daniel's point of view at the time it's given. The angel gives him this vision. And, of course, what we're seeing here is he's giving him the interpretation, the understanding of, well, we'll see down here, the truth. He mentions that a couple of times. So he has a handle on it, but yet we're going to see when we get to chapter 12, there's some holes in his understanding. Where does this all fit looking at Israel? Because we look back now at the first half of this vision and see it's all fulfilled. And so that gives us great encouragement related to what, you know, God says this, we can count on it. We can take it to the bank. There's a bunch of it beginning in verse 36 of chapter 11 that isn't fulfilled yet. Still future for us. Of course, it was all future to Daniel. But the thing that bothers the liberal theologians out there is that the stuff that we're going to see in chapter 11 when he starts laying things out is so detailed about the history and how the nations interact and stuff that's coming up. In fact, it's going to cover about a 400-year period of history. And it's so detailed. Oh, no. Human logic says no, but it had to be done afterwards so that they could write about what had happened. It couldn't be written beforehand. I mean, nobody can come up with that. See, they have to reject the reality of God existing and providing prophetic truth and quite frankly, the Word of God is the only so-called religious book that has prophetic truth. But anyway, so we pick up, well, if you remember, we'll pick up at verse 14, which is about where we stopped, which gets our focus and trying to get Daniel's focus on what's in view here. But remember, we went through chapters 2 through 7, gave a lot of history about the nations, how they followed one another, the different empires. But it was given in those chapters from the perspective of the Gentile world history. And, of course, that section was done in Aramaic, which was the so-called lingua franca, the common language of the business world of the day, the commerce language of the time. And they discovered this through several major archaeological discoveries and digs, where they came up with some, one place in Turkey, in Bogaz Kui, where they dug up this huge library, just all kinds of cuneiform tablets. And all these things were with the ordinary business dealings of the day. And it was amazing. You know, so many, this guy sold so much wheat or whatever it was to somebody else. And this, you know, just the routine things of the day. Bunches of that stuff. Of course, that was in a place where the liberal theologian said that these people didn't exist to start with. And of course, when they found this thing, they go, oh yeah, these people are really here. This shook them all up. But anyway. But when we got to chapter 8, the focus shifted. Oh, we're still dealing with some visions related to prophecy. You know, the ram and the he-goat, which was dealing with two of the nation, the empires that we're still dealing with here in this vision. There it was given kind of in a general way related to the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece. Here it's going to be a lot more detailed. But it shifted back to Hebrew, because the perspective on the history now is back to the focus on Israel. History and how it interacts and impacts the nation Israel, not the Gentile peoples. Oh, you're going to be relating and dealing with the Gentile peoples, but it's what we're going to have here. Now we have to remember, we've seen it. Chapter 8, chapter 9. Chapter 9 was about what was going to happen to Israel. That's what's going on with this vision in 10 and 11 and in 12. What's going on, or as he says here in verse 14, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Of course, you see they've added the days yet, and then they put future on there. Well, it's clearly implied in the Hebrew of the text. So, you know, sometimes you have to, you need to really, when you're going through and reading and you come to those italicized words in the context, go back and read through a couple of verses through there and leave those out and just see how the flow goes. Sometimes it actually gets closer to what it really means without it, but a lot of times it's needed to make, at least in English, to make a smooth transition in thought anyway. Of course, if you've paid attention for the last 6.5 years, when I give you my translation of a text that we're working in from the Greek or whatever, the Hebrew, whichever, sometimes if you stick to the flow of the language, it's a little different and gives you a totally different thrust. And this is what I've been working on for the last couple of days. I get 2 days and got half a verse for 1 Peter 1. Just because of this kind of problem. The translations you got in your Bibles don't even come close to what's in the text. But anyway, not even a New American Standard. So, you know. But the purpose of this vision here, your people, the latter days and days yet future. So, he's talking about with your people? Israel. The future. And actually the days yet, and of course the future is italicized there. The way that's put in there indicates he's talking about a period of time, a fairly long period of time. Not just a day or two here and there, but a fairly long period of time. And so this is the focus, really, of this, of 10, 11, and 12, these last three chapters. But his purpose here is not to give him just facts, but an understanding. But an understanding. Now, I've come to give you an understanding. This is my one of my favorite words. And we've... That word, been. Understanding. And this one really became a favorite of mine when I did some work in Proverbs years ago. And it's not just talking about understanding from the standpoint of knowing some facts so that you could regurgitate them for a test. You know, we all went through that. Was going to school. You worked all week to get the, so you could get through the test on Friday or Monday, whatever it was. And then you promptly forgot it, moved on, which was not the thing to be doing, quite frankly, as I found out years later. I had to go back and relearn some of that stuff. But anyway, it has to do with having judgment, having perception, having insight as you, and having that judgment, perception, and insight demonstrated in your use of the facts that you know. And that's really, it's a rich word used often throughout the Old Testament. I forget how many times. I did a search once and it was a bunch. So it is one of those that has, see, the more times are used, you get a whole lot of different nuances to it. So, but anyway. Understand is what they've got here, and that's okay, but it's a little bit fuller and richer than that. Daniel, as we've seen for some time, actually since all the way to back to the beginning, has had a strong concern for his people, Israel, and for their future. And God sent this angel here to give him the understanding of the facts related to what's going to happen to Israel. What's their future? When he talks about, as I said, in the latter days, it brings into focus not just an end or the end, but includes also the time leading up to the end. I mean, it's a period of time. From Daniel's perspective, it would include the future history of Israel culminating in the climax of the second advent, return of Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom, his rulership, the reign of the Messiah. And that goes back to, begins with the promise back with Abraham, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant. He's the only one that made a covenant with people. He's the only God out there that you can worship that's made a covenant with people. The only one. None of the pagan gods made covenants with people at all. But they couldn't, if you stop and think about it. The statement here is parallel to what we saw back in chapter 8, verse 19. There it's termed the final period of the indignation. And he said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Talking about the same thing, stating it slightly different. And much of what we will see in these next, or these last chapters, 11 and 12, and the rest of 10, is dealing with just what will occur prior to the return of Christ. Indignation here is a good word. a good term to describe what Satan will do through his main man, the Antichrist, the great world dictator. And of course, he's got, like most guys in power, he's got a right-hand man, a henchman, if you will, the false prophet, who he instills in Jerusalem to help on the religious side of things. Now, as we continue here in our section, we're going to see that Daniel is going to be, he's impacted. We're going to see first he's going to give the impact that this vision is going to have on Daniel, and then the impact of the angel being there, providing strengthening and encouragement for him. That from verse 15 on through down to 19. After the angel related to Daniel the purpose for his presence, to give him the understanding of the future of his people until the establishment of the promised kingdom, we see in verse 15 the impact that this vision had. And it says, "And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless." Had an impact. Turned my face to the ground and became speechless. He was astonished. And he had, and really was manifesting tremendous reverence. Reverence at being one chosen, selected here to receive such a message. And it really demonstrates on his part, I believe, an attitude of true humility. And yet, all through his life, you know, he's been faithful to apply the truth that he knew God provided for him. So in a sense, you say, well, Daniel, you shouldn't have been surprised. But he was impacted tremendously. And this impact we see in verses 16 and 17, it says, "And behold, one who resembled..." he's talking about the angel here. And he says, "He resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision and anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me.'" That I can equate with. No breath, that is. Now, you, all of us at some point in our life have experienced some great pain of anguish. Anguish in anticipation of something, or we've been informed of something happening and it had a tremendous impact on us. And that's what really the word here for anguish, in fact, I think they put out here in the margin for this, pains. Because if you're truly impacted by something, you do get a real pain, quite frankly. I can only say that one time that I can think of that it really happened to me in that kind of way a number of years ago back east. We had this area that's sort of like going through Hermantown down there with all the malls and all the shopping stuff and all the stuff, and it's just traffic, certain types, just, you know, all kinds of traffic. It wasn't too far from where we lived out there in the country, but it was a few miles away. And we used to go down there and do our shopping. But one day in the news, they says, you know, there was a wreck down there, car accident. And this guy was killed. And it was on the news, and it says, but they were withholding notification of who it was till the family was notified, which stands for a reason. And one of the things is, he was in a pickup and got into the other lane somehow and got Anyway, he ended up being decapitated. So, next morning, I'm going to the next town down south of us to get my car inspected. Back there, we had to go every year to get the car inspected, which was kind of a joke, but anyway, you had to go do it. And I was driving down there, and they come on the news, and they identified the guy that was impacted, you know, was killed. And now we live in a little town. It was, I don't know how many people lived there. It wasn't really a town. We didn't even have a stoplight, you know. We had stop signs. But anyway, they may have one now. I don't know. But they didn't then. Did have two post offices, though. Didn't understand that. But we had two post offices. And they were actually open on Saturday, which we don't have here. So, but I'm going down the road, and when they announced who it was, they said it was a Michael Pacheco. I'm going, oh, boy. It hit me like a ton of bricks, because one of the young fellows in church, in fact, the same class as my son, named Michael Pacheco. Now, how many in that town that size did you think there was somebody else named Michael Pacheco on the same street that this guy lived? I'm going, you know, and I said, wow, you know. So, and I got my inspection done. I came home, and I expected by then to had to call, no call. Nothing. Finally, in the afternoon, I called his grandfather to find out what the scoop was. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with Michael Pacheco that I knew. It was another one. But you didn't know that. And the impact, you know, that emotional impact was there. And it just really, boom, you know. Real, that was a long story with that young man. He came a long way. But anyway, actually took the... a little bit of time at the boot camp to get him straightened out. But anyway. And a nice young lady, too. That didn't help, or didn't hurt, I don't think. Anguish and sorrows. In fact, if we look at Isaiah 13:8. Here, I think you get the... flavor of what the pain and anguish is. The same word is used here. The word is seer. Let's start back up in 6. This is, again, this is in a similar context because he's talking about prophetically what's going to happen really when it gets down to towards the end of the in the tribulation period, in the judgment. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They'll realize they blew it, and they've got no assets to deal with what's going on from themselves. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Pain and anguish. Seer. Now, back to Daniel. In verse 18, it starts picking up with the strengthening of Daniel. He says, then this one with the human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And then again, verse 19, and he said to him, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous. What the angel is doing here is recognizing Daniel's evaluation by God to him. You've been highly esteemed in God's eyes. Highly esteemed. and he exhorted him to be courageous. Then there was the positive aspect at the last part of the verse. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Now, you see, here we got the terms Lord, Kurios, small letters, though. It's not used of deity here, see. That's why. So there was a positive impact there in his dealings with the angel. Then in verse 20, the angel repeats the question that he raised earlier. Do you understand why I came to you? Well, he's laid it out I don't know how many times. But, of course, in verse 14 was the most direct. Do you understand? Literally, do you know, do you perceive what I have been saying related to what I'm doing here? So he re-asks, related to the focus, wants to make sure that Daniel's got a handle on it. And I think probably that's prompted by the debilitating impact or effect that that vision had on Daniel. His weakness and confused state there for a period there in verses 15, 16, 17 maybe, in that context. And then he once again reiterates what he's going to do once it is finished, giving Daniel the content of the vision related to Israel's future. And that's in the second half of verse 20, but he says, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Who do you think the prince of Persia is? He's not talking about the ruler, the governor, or any human as far as that. The prince here of Persia is the demon that's in the background dealing some problems with Persia at this point. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. See, they're battling. There's that angelic conflict behind the scenes that you can't see is being referenced here. And we're not getting a whole lot of detail related to some of that. So you have to be very careful about how you deal with that. But it's there. It's real. It's ongoing. And we're going to see Michael again in chapter 12. And his responsibility is Israel, of course. The last verse there, he gives a very strong statement. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Emmet, truth. What this angel is going to tell Daniel in the upcoming prophetic vision is truth. We haven't even got to the vision yet. Totally. Actually, what he's responding back here is just the angel being there, really. But anyway. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, except these forces, that prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. No one stands with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. See, Michael the archangel, whose responsibility is Israel. Now, one of the things that we should learn or should be learning from Daniel is that God has a plan and a purpose for man and has for all of history, for the nations, for planet Earth. Man can't screw it up. And I love it now that, you know, being a conservationist is not a problem. Being an environmental wacko, a tree hugger, that's something else. And now they're upset that everything is too clean. The air is too clean. It lets too much stuff from the sun come through. It's causing problems. So we need to dirty it up again, I guess. I don't know. The air quality is tremendously cleaner than it was, you know, say in the 70s. If you compare the numbers, it's tremendous. a lot of things are. But it's never good enough. And then it's too good. So whatever.
Yeah, sir.
The decree of God, the plan that God has for man, for nations, for history, is all wrapped up in this word that he uses here, truth, emet. Strong word, but it's a word that, associated with God's revelation, his direction for man, always, emet, truth. And of course, if it's tied to him, his character, then of course, it has to come to pass because it's tied to his veracity. His truthfulness guarantees it. Now, got a problem here. Verse 1 of chapter 11 shouldn't be verse 1 of chapter 11. Should be verse 22 of chapter 10. Chapter 11 really should start with... But anyway, so it's here this way. So it's really kind of a parenthesis between the two, between what's going on in chapter 10 and actually starting the vision in verse 2. The angel speaking recalls an incident in the first year of the Medo-Persian rule. And if you just come down here and just read this, it almost doesn't make sense if you're not... haven't been coming through the whole thing. It says, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And again, we see an indicator of how they kept track of, as we were talking before class, how did they count time? Because they didn't have any clue related to B.C. before Christ. And of course, nowadays, they don't use that either in the academic community because you can't use, you can't refer to Christ. It's got to be something else. So they use BCE. It's before the Common Era. But anyway. But it's all related to the reigns of kings. The first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, the angelic speaker is telling Daniel that only Michael was at hand to help him. And that's why I all through here, I think the one that's here is Gabriel, just as it was earlier. He's not renamed here, but everything kind of points in that direction. And granted, they're the only two that are named, but... Now, the first year of Darius the Mede, was 539 B.C., somewhere around in there, 539, 538. In verse 21 that we just talked about here, we saw that this time it was the other way around. The angel speaking was delayed in getting to Daniel to answer his prayer because he was aiding Michael. So, you know, it was turned around. The first year of Darius the Mede's rule, remember, Darius the Mede was a ruler of the province that Babylon was in. The actual king of the Persians at the time was Cyrus, but that was back at Susa, main capital. Now, Darius the Mede was installed as that ruler. And we saw that back in chapter 6, verse 1. But Cyrus was the main ruler, main king. It was a big change. Time of policy change toward the Jews in Babylon. Pressure was quickly brought to bear against Daniel. And he ended up in the lion's den. Much to the jargon of those who that instigated the incident, the lions got lockjaw. As we saw, if you remember back that far. If you can remember back that far, hopefully. Daniel's deliverance by an angel, in verse 22 of chapter 6, had a tremendous impact on Darius. He sent out a decree at the time. The subject was the God of Daniel. It was during this time also that Cyrus sent out his decree, allowing the Jews to begin the return from exile to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Now remember, that was the first one that went out, and they went back, started things. Things didn't go too well. They had some problems, had some conflict with some of the surrounding peoples. You see that in Ezra. One thing that you can count on is that any large-scale attack on Israel, the Jew down through history, since the diaspora of 70 AD, is the result of satanic activity. All of it, including what's going on there now. Satanic activity behind it all. That behind-the-scenes angelic conflict. Beginning with verse 2, this section deals with the, once again, the second and third empires that we saw earlier. Second and third empires. Medo-Persia Empire was the second one. Third one was Greece. Remember, that's where we saw that back in chapter 8. And this will run from verse 2 down through verse 35. It'll go that direction. This was at the time this vision was given to Daniel, all future. None of it had happened yet. He's being instructed as to what was coming for them. What was going to happen for these two nations, and it was going to have a tremendous impact on Israel during this time frame. And that's the key thing. Remember, behind it all at this point, it's the important aspect is what's happening for Israel. What's happening to Israel? Now, this, when we look at this section, it's all completed. But when we get down to verse 36, from there on, it's future even for us today. Still future, okay? It's going to speak here in this section, that second half of the chapter, deals with the history in the latter days, the time of the revived Roman Empire, tribulation period, when it is ruled by the great world dictator, or the Antichrist, and his sidekick, the false prophet. That's still future. Now, this is a very unusual section of Scripture in that we have prophecy here in great detail that covers approximately 400 years of history. And it does so at the jargon of the liberals at too detailed. So detailed we can't squeeze it into some other place, some other way to justify what happened. And it's interesting, in the 3rd century, there was a pagan philosopher, heathen philosopher, however you want to refer to him, named Porphyry. In his study of Daniel, when he came to chapter 11, he made some very interesting observations. Having looked at history, having compared it to this section, verses 2 through 35, he concluded that it was so precise that no one could have written it before the events had occurred. He's operating from human logic. This is really human reason operating here. God being excluded from the picture, just as the libs do today. In fact, he was the first, but there's been many of them since have done the same thing. And they try to come in and, no, Daniel couldn't have written these. It was somebody later, 1st or 2nd century BC, that came along and wrote this history down. That's how it got in there. No. See, that's what he said. He said it was a forgery. Daniel was a forgery written after the fact. That was his way of accounting for the accuracy of the data. In his view, no way could God be speaking. He couldn't fathom a God communicating truth to man. Communicating a revelation to man. Did not come out of his pagan frame of reference at all. Now, worshiping the pagan gods that he worshiped, whoever they were. The guy's name was Porphyry. And probably if you did a search on Google, you'd find something on him. I had it in my book, so I didn't do that, but I read it. You can just about find anything there. Even some stuff you don't want. So stop and think, okay? Just how remarkable that this is, really. When you really think things through here. 400 years of accurate history laid out before it occurred. We, like the weatherman, can't predict accurately tomorrow, let alone 400 years worth. When Porphyry wrote his findings, his conclusions, they were answered at the time by a man named Jerome, who wrote a commentary on Daniel in response. A document that was considered for the next 1,000 years to be the standard commentary, if you will, in the book of Daniel. Wasn't all that accurate, but he didn't deny that Daniel was the author. Most modern critics of Daniel have followed much of the same line as Porphyry did in the 3rd century in saying that it was a forgery. But most often they go even further. They say that such detailed prophecy is impossible and therefore absurd and incredible. Recently there was one on TV, Bishop Spong. Anything in you know what it sounded like? Reminded me back east of those little critters crawling across the stuff. We had those little critters up there in the overhead. Never got in the house, but they were always, you could hear them go patter across the. That's what it sounded like. Probably not, but yeah, I know we've had. Because that's where it comes. I don't know. I ain't worried about it. Whatever. At least the furnace worked tonight. That was impossible. That was incredible. That would be true if man was the author. But he's not. God, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who inspired Daniel, made sure that what was put down was truth, what really happened, and that's where the prophetic stuff comes from. All through Scripture. It's tremendous. Now, the thrust of this section here, actually from here all the way down to chapter 12, verse 3. Then he shifts to the final closing stuff. But the point is that God is in control of history. Specifically here that he rules over Israel. And that the nations are presented as they related to Israel. As they related to Israel. It's about 100 specific prophecies given in this section. In the first section. And if you study the history, this is what got Porphyry. It was too accurate. This all happened just as it said. Now, if you don't know history, when we go down through here, some of these things won't make much sense to you. But we'll hopefully enlighten a little bit anyway. It was tough to put all this stuff together. But anyway. First part of it, verse 2, is going to talk about Persia. We're going to be talking, this section of just one verse. We'll reference Persia. Verses 3 and 4 deals with Greece. And then verses 5 and 20 gets into dealing with a conflict between the north and the south. Syria in the north, Egypt in the south. In Scripture, one of the things that you've got to recognize is that when you looking at directions in the Scripture, it's always referenced to Israel. North, south, of course, east you get wet. Although you go around Africa, it still can be east, but and then west. But it's all referenced to Israel, specifically to Jerusalem. Something to remember when you go through. It says north, the kings of the north. North of what? North of Israel. Okay? Let's put that back there somewhere. Don't forget it. Actually, these two nations, you got one north of Israel, one south of Israel. What are they fighting over? The trade routes and stuff in Israel, going through Israel. So they're fighting over Israel. Then the verse 21 through 34, we have some more details related to Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria and his desolation of Israel, the contamination again of the tabernacle or the temple. Now, we should note from a timing standpoint here before we jump off here. This vision that the angel is giving, the message of the vision, as he refers to it back in chapter 10, verse 1, anyway, is taking place in the third year of Cyrus. Now, the vision of chapter 8, the ram and the he-goat, dealing with Persia and Greece, took place 15 years before that, 551 B.C., this one here amplifies and gives much greater detail than the one in chapter 8. Just a sketchy outline, chapter 8. This vision gives us the prophetic preview of history in much more detail, much more detail. And it does so, we must remember, detailing those parts of that period of history that are pertinent to and related to Israel. Now, verse 2. Persia. And now we'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Covers a bunch right there. I like the way he starts off. I will tell you the truth. Back to our word Emmet again. The truth of what is to come. What is going to come to pass for Israel in the future in relationship to what Persia is doing. Really, he's talking about the revelation of God's plan here. Three kings, then a fourth. A rich one. See, all these kings are important because, remember, Cyrus starts he pays for them going back to the land to start rebuilding the temple. But it's going to be one of the other kings later who's going to provide all the assets to go back and rebuild the city, as we saw in 445. Now, you can go to any good, I don't know if you can find any good ones anymore, but they're hard to come by, good history books, because in the last 20, 30 years, we've been reinventing history. And it's being reinterpreted and it's amazing what some of the stuff out there these days. I made the mistake, and I left back east, of leaving the anniversary issue of Encyclopedia Britannica, which was, 76 or something. Anyway, I just left it. I was running out of room stuff, and that's, big, heavy. But anyway, should have kept good stuff in there, especially from a history standpoint. Now, you go to the history book, you're going to find the first king is Cambyses. Now, the way it's worded here, three more kings. Three more following who? Cyrus. Now, this Cambyses was the son of Cyrus, and he rules from 529 to 522 BC. Now, if you're looking at a New American Standard, or not a New American Standard, but a Scofield, the new Scofield, and you look at their notes on page 1209, they've got it wrong. They messed up. But if you're looking at, as far as the kings go, well, they start with Cyrus. But they didn't pay attention to what it said here. Three after Cyrus, and then a fourth. The way it's worded. It's after Cyrus. But Ryrie, give him credit, he's got it right. His note down there is right. So, if you're looking at a Ryrie, which probably more of you are, it's correct. And you look down there and see the layout of the kings. The second one is a guy named Pseudo-Smerdis. Had a very brief reign, so we don't know too much about this dude. He run from 522 to 521. Basically only a year, year and a half. The third one, though, is Darius the First Histopolis. Hystaspes, or more commonly referred to as Darius the Great. He run from 521 to 486 BC. This is one you see referenced in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. And then in the fourth one is Xerxes. You get all these X's in here. And now with all these choppers, it doesn't work that well. This is the one with the far greater riches. He runs from 486 to 464. This guy's also known as Azarias in Esther. And also is found in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. But in Esther, well, let's look at Esther. If we can find it. That's one of those that's nestled right in there that's kind of hard to find sometimes, but it's right after Nehemiah. First chapter. I don't know why. Sometimes in my mind I want to go back and put it with Ruth back there, but that's not where you want to go. But just in its first few verses, we get the flavor of this guy, and he's got a lot of cash. Now, it took place in the days of Azarias, that the Azarias who reigned from India to Ethiopia. Wow. Covered a pretty good territory at that point. Over 127 provinces. They had it split up, 127 provinces. In those days, King Azarias sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital. Susa, capital of what? Persia. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence. Now this was a big deal, pretty expensive deal. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Wow. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 more days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This guy had enormous wealth. This is the one in our context that he's referring to with all the, well, the fourth and the fourth one. Now, and with his riches, he's going to do something. Notice in verse 2, last couple lines, it says, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. He thinks he's going to go conquer the Greeks. So he puts together this immense army. In 480 BC, he invades and attacks Greece with an army of 1 million troops. A lot of men. Just the logistics of supporting 1 million troops out there is tremendous. Actually, supporting 130,000 troops is tremendous. And actually, when you got that many troops in there, it's about 8 to 10 to 1 of support for every frontline operative troop, unless you're operating like you do in Iraq right now, where everybody, there's no behind the lines. So, makes things a little tougher. But he had 1 million men in his army. Fleet of 1,200 ships. Now, Herodotus, the historian of the time frame, and Thucydides, the Greek historian, they differ a little bit on the numbers. They kind of squabble on the numbers a little bit, but agree on basically what happened. So, anyway, his great wealth and large forces did not guarantee success against what he figured was the inferior Greeks. At the time, he defeated the Persians, the Battle of Salamis, in 480 BC. The Greeks, although victors at Salamis, they didn't even though they defeated him, did not have the wherewithal to exploit that victory, and they had to go back home. And of course, they thirsted for that total conquest that they couldn't exploit, even though they won the battle. And this bugged them. And it would not be until Alexander the Great come on the scene that they would be able to finish off and take the empire. Although there were more rulers of Persia after Xerxes, especially important is the one Artaxerxes Longimanus that we talked about, who ruled during the time of the edict that went out, the decree, if you will, that was given in 445 BC that started the time of the 70 weeks, the 490 years that was so important, so crucial, so central to Israel's history. This king was very important for Israel and their history. That is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Even though it was in kind of a downturn in Persia's history at this point, having been kind of slapped with that huge army they put out there, they couldn't take the Greeks. But he was truly important because he was instrumental in helping rebuild the city of Jerusalem and, of course, the temple, getting things restored back in functioning order. The reason that he is often skipped over and the others that followed him are not mentioned is that, in my view anyway, the defeat at Salamis by the Greeks is envisioned as the beginning of the dissolution of the empire. It was on a downhill swing from that point on. And the putting together of the immense army and armada of ships was, on the one hand, the pinnacle of Persian power, but its defeat also marked the beginning of the end. And basically what you came up with at this point is what we would refer to today as a lame duck administration and government, and really couldn't do a whole lot after that. So it was on the downhill swing. Now, the next thing get through. 3 and 4, we see as the focus is on Greece, the third empire. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, which was normally the case. We'd go to the descendants. This king didn't. Not according to his authority, which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Now, I mean, you should be able to pick out who's in view here. We're talking about Greece, right? We're talking about Alexander the Great. Verse 3 is a very good description of Alexander the Great. He lived and functioned from 335 to 3. Well, 303 BC. He lived basically 33 years. No one ruled at the time with greater authority than he did, and was able to do what he was pleased to do. It only took him about 10 years, and I think I put the time there, 335 to 323, to actually conquer things. But after that, he got despondent. There's nothing to do. No nations to conquer. Nothing to do. Wow. We saw him identified earlier as the goat with a conspicuous horn in chapter 8, verse 5. The first king of Greece in 821. Interesting, the swiftness of the conquest is also noted back in chapter 8, verse 5. And it was swift. He conquered the world tremendously swift. Tactics were tremendous. And one of the things that helped them is using a common language that he came up with called Koine Greek. And what they did is they communicated it to every place they went. So they had a basis of communicating to them. This would become extremely important in the first century AD, this Koine Greek. Notice it says here, though, but as soon in verse 4, as he has arisen, as soon as he, literally it says, as soon as he stood up. Well, thrust is that he's still growing in power, has not reached the maximum that he could have. When it is all over, everything comes tumbling down. And he dies, young, 33. And that's where verse 4 comes in. But as soon as he had risen, his kingdom will be broken up, parceled out towards the four points of the compass. His empire was not given to his descendants, but was divided among his top generals. We saw that back in chapter 8. Alexander did have two sons, Hercules and Alexander. And Alexander was born after he died. Both of them were executed, murdered. Now, some points of this prophecy, things that we should pull things together, and we'll wrap it up with this tonight. It's just, first thing is, this king is in a position of great authority, great power. As it says, he does as he pleases. Sort of like we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. Even while still growing in power and authority, his rule is ended. It is uprooted. He dies. During his rule, there is no decline. It is all going upward. It's after he dies, things started going in different directions. His rule is, the third thing, his rule is not passed to his descendants, which was the common practice, always. It was very unusual not to. It was given to others. And the empire, we note in the fourth point, that the empire is broken up, parceled out to the four points of the compass. In other words, it's given to the four generals of Alexander the Great. And the term Ptolemies, the Ptolemies, is synonymous with Egypt. They were given Egypt, Cyprus, Palestine, Arabia. That's the south. Okay? Ptolemies took the south. Seleucus, Syria, Babylonia, and the lands to the east. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece west. And Lysimachus took Thrace and Western Asia Minor, which was north. So you get the four points of the compass there actually covered with those four, the way they split the empire up. Now, next week we'll focus on this battle between the north and the south. Syria and Egypt. They're battling over Israel. Dominion for Israel. And so we'll look at that next week. Okay. Well, I thought we'd get farther than that. Well, I know history sometimes puts some people to sleep, but it's important to give us a background here. We got to remember one thing I quote every Sunday morning. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. We just have to understand, where does it fit? You know, where is it helpful in a big picture? But it wouldn't be here if we didn't need to pay attention to it. That's the way I look at it. So, we thank you, Father, that you are the God of history, and that Christianity, our faith, is historical. It's true, and it's based on history. And we just are so thankful for your faithfulness in providing, through your revelation, the things that we need to know and understand. And we pray that tonight, as we think about the things that you've been laying out here, that we'd look back to now as completed history, that it would add to our frame of reference so that we would have confidence in what we're going to see coming up that is still future, still to come, that we would say, yeah, we've got the evidence that from the past and how you acted, how you operated, and we see your veracity and truth come through, and we just take your word for what's coming. We've got so much promise to us as believers in Jesus Christ, church age, that's coming to us in the future. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us these things. And as we get into the various studies and we get these basic truths reaffirmed to us of what is ours that flows to us from our faith in Christ and being placed into union with Christ and all that comes to us because of that, we just pray that these things would give us the foundation that we need, the stability that we need. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity to study tonight and every time that we are able to come together. We thank you for your provision for Jackie and her surgery today. And it appears from what the doctors say that it went well, that they were able to repair the tear in the muscle, the ligament there. And that we just pray now that she'll be able to heal properly and get the full use of that knee back. And we just thank you so much for what you've done there with her. And also that she'll continue with the healing of the bone structure there in her spine that they repaired here a while back. That the things will fuse and work together as they ought to. We'd also thank you for your faithfulness in providing for others that have had surgeries and illnesses lately. We would thank you for what you've been doing with Les, for Bob. We just pray that you continue, especially with Bob as he continues his treatments, that he'll have the strength to get through all this, that it won't debilitate him in any way. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for him. We'd also thank you for Caleb and what you've provided for him. I just pray that you continue to meet his needs each day and for his family to provide for him. And for Mrs. Erb, we can't forget her, and we just thank you for her faithfulness and teaching the youngsters, and we just pray that you provide her the help, the support that she needs. And we just thank you for her witness and her faithfulness. Now, Father, we're indeed thankful that for this time together tonight, and we just pray that you'll provide for us here this what is needed logistically so that we can continue to maintain our study and our focus on Jesus Christ. And may everything that we do and say be done to the praise of his glory. And we just give you the thanks tonight in Christ. Amen.